You shall not murder. Welcome to episode 61 of Anglican Catechesis, where we're learning to follow Jesus on the Anglican way. Today we'll be covering questions 307 through 316 in To Be a Christian in Anglican Catechism, the official catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm Father Kurt Hein, rector of Light of Christ Anglican Church in Georgetown, Texas, joined today by my co-catechist, Father Isaac Rayberg, rector of All Saints Anglican Church in San Antonio, Texas. But before we begin, let's start with a prayer.
This is prayer 87 for participation in the peace of God. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may seek not so much as to be consoled as to console, to understand, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.
Amen. So Isaac, question 307, what is the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. Number 308, what is murder?
Murder is the willful and unjust taking of human life.
And so we have two qualifications there that we'll unpack, willful and unjust.
All right. Question 309, why does God prohibit murder?
Because every human being is made in God's image. All human life is sacred from conception to natural death. Therefore, I may not take the life of others unjustly. So again, we have that adverb, unjustly.
Right. So this basic prohibition of murder is because it's destructive of something good that God has made, namely that human beings are made in God's image and likeness, right? So this is something that makes a human different than another animal.
Yes. Yeah. I'm sorry, PETA, but meat is murder does not really qualify.
No, there is a big difference between killing a cow and eating a burger and killing a human. These are two very different activities. And because of this being made in God's image, which we see in Genesis, all human life has a sacred quality. It is set apart from the animal world. And we need to say this today, PETA.
We do.
There are other examples. Really, there's been a loss of this understanding that humans are special. Right. That we are special. It's strange to me, but more and more you see this sort of language where personhood is ascribed to non-human animals like dogs. But the death of a dog, even though it justifies basically four movies of John Wick going around and killing people, murdering people, is not the same as the death of a human being.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, as much as I might love my dog, is not a child. My child, it's not the same thing, right. And it'll never be the same thing. No. Number 310. With that in mind, what other actions are considered murder?
Genocide, infanticide, abortion, suicide, and euthanasia are all forms of murder. Sins of murderous intent include physical and emotional abuse, abandonment, willful negligence, and wanton recklessness.
Yeah, looking at these first ones, genocide, infanticide, abortion, suicide, euthanasia, part of what happens culturally is that people try to make the case that the other, in terms of another race or another people with genocide, the other in terms of babies born or unborn with infanticide and abortion, the other in terms of the elderly, that they are not really human beings at this point. Mm-hmm. You depersonalize them. And with suicide, the same thing just happens on a very individual level. I am not a person the way that everybody else is. So either way, there is, yeah.
Yeah. And somehow my death will not negatively affect other people in this world. I'm somehow, disconnected.
Right. I do not matter. They do not matter. therefore it's justified in classifying them, or in the case of suicide, me, as not really a person.
Yeah, I think someone's once said in suicide, you're really there's a sense in which you're murdering everyone else. Right? Because you are removing yourself from the world, right?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And then there is the murderous intent, and that gets to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Physical and emotional abuse, they are close kin to murder. Abandonment, willful negligence, wanton recklessness. These are things that are close kin to murder. They have murderous intent.
Right. And we're going to see that here in the next question, how Jesus, as he always does, brings it back to our heart and shows how murder has its genesis there. But one thing I'd like to say is that there's a lot of philosophy. There's a lot of thinking, unfortunately, that is all about what kind of people, how can I put this? Who we can say is not a person and who is a person. And we have to be really careful about this, that there's constantly this temptation for us to somehow depersonalize some group of people. And the reason we do that is because we want to allow our conscience to be okay with treating them as less than human, which could lead even to their murder, right, if not just their exploitation, whether that was, slaves in America, 200 years ago, or whether that is a baby who's not yet born, or whether that's some other group of terrorists, or whatever it is, right? We're trying to create some frame in which we don't have to see the other as a person and treat them
because deep down we all know that murder is wrong. And so to make it possible, we have to convince ourselves that that person is not a person.
Right, exactly. So question 311, how did Jesus extend the law against murder?
Jesus taught that this commandment also forbids the vice of ungodly anger. A murderous heart can lead to hatred, threatening words, violent acts, and murder itself, and is counter to God's life-affirming love. The language in scripture is the anger without a cause, which we would typically extend, not just that there's no reason, but there's not good reason, not a godly reason, because there's such a thing as a just and a godly anger. We see the Lord himself practicing this, exercising this in the turning over the tables. We see God doing this in his judgment, all throughout the scriptures, but most of the time that's not the case for our own human anger. I have experienced what I think is true righteous anger once in my whole life, and it basically boiled down to protecting a group of women and children from some men who were not threatening them physically, but very much threatening them spiritually. And I ran them off.
Well, that's good. Good job, Shepherd.
Which was, it was a very weird experience. I was like, oh, that's what it means to have, because I was angry when they run off. They were ignorant young men, but they were very much, and these women and children were all very threatened by what they were doing, and they all knew it, it was a shepherd thing, but it's the only time I've ever experienced that.
Yeah. Well, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 19 of his epistle, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So there are times when we can have that righteous anger, but we also need to not be deceived that most of the time that we're angry, It's not.
Right.
It's because we want things to go a certain way. Someone got in our way, and we want to remove them from that equation. And that's why it's really the root of murder, right? because murder is the ultimate manifestation of trying to remove someone from you doing what you want done in the world.
Right.
And there are less violent ways to do that, but they all come from that same source.
Right.
So.
Yeah. And pride is a big one. Pride is a big part motivation for anger, you know, wounded pride as well. So yeah, that's why we do need to be,
And this is all counter to God, to God's basic nature, which is love, which seeks the good of the other. So unlike our anger, which is most often selfish, God's anger is because he wants the good of others. And that's how you know, that one time that you feel like you experienced godly anger, it was because you were showing that part of God's desire to protect those that he loves from being.
Yeah, I mean, they were no threat to me. If it was just me, you know, it wouldn't have mattered. But it was these women and children who were unable to protect themselves, at least in their mind, they were unable to protect themselves.
Right.
Well, then 3:12, is anger always sinful?
While godly anger is a just response to wickedness and injustice, we are more often led into ungodly anger by fear, pride, and revenge. We should therefore be slow to anger and quick to forgive.
And that's really what we just talked about, right?
That's exactly what we just talked about.
Those are the things. fear, pride, and revenge. And that fear can show up in a variety of ways, but it is a common response to fear. Is anger is a way to not only mask fear, but to kind of drive it in a way that sometimes we think is more productive when it's really just destructive.
And this is why we need to take our anger up to the Lord, which is why praying the Psalms is very important, because then we have language to do that in the words of David, who takes his anger before the Lord. And as we bring our anger to the Lord, we can allow him to transform that anger. And
yeah, that's why as uncomfortable at times as the imprecatory Psalms, those cursing Psalms can be, they're actually very good that they're there in the Holy Bible and in our cycle of liturgy.
Well, the fact of the matter is, when we take our anger up to the Lord because of at least of a perceived injustice or a real injustice, we're taking it to the God who will judge the world. He says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay."
Right.
So, the fact that we believe in a God who will judge the world and bring the world to rights allows us the freedom to not be ruled by anger and not try to find justice in our own ways. Within our own lifetime, right? So there's a way that we can forgive, that we can live in peace, because we know in the end, God will settle the accounts. So question 313, is it always wrong to harm or kill another?
There are circumstances in which justice, the protection of the weak and defenseless, and the preservation of life may require acts of violence. It is the particular task of government to uphold these principles in society. However, our Lord calls us to show mercy and to return evil with good. So no, you cannot go be Batman or another vigilante. That is not biblically permissible.
No. It says here, yes, there are, unfortunately, in a broken world, there are situations in which violence has to be met with violence in order to stop it. And that doesn't mean that even though that's just and a right use of violence, it still is damaging to both parties involved because we're not made for that. But it is true that there are situations in the world where you always need to meet that violence with a proportional violence, but it's necessary. The classic example, of course, would be someone pulling a gun and starting to shoot kids in a school, right? It is completely appropriate for the cop that's on site to shoot that man and take him down. And it is the particular task of government, as it says here, to uphold these principles in society. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. Let's see if I can find it here. He said, saying of the government, he is God's servant for your good. And if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there's a particular a calling.
That's part of the vocation of the magistrate of the government is to enact temporal justice on God's behalf. They're not always good at that. You know, the government often abuses its power. That is why we have a bigger judge than them. But it is a good thing to have a just society, which requires the power of the sword in some way on behalf of the government, the power to punish.
Abusive, violent people who are stopped from being able to perpetuate that abuse and violence by the government, that's an act of mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, it really is an act of mercy on those who have to live, otherwise live under that terror. Sometimes we don't see that. Of course, God's forgiveness and his mercy is available to all. But it is not right to allow people to continue to be in a position of abuse and under the threat of violence with some sort of false compassion towards the abusers or the perpetuators of that violence. So
number 314, how should Christians understand the value of life?
All life belongs to God. Human life is especially sacred because we are created in God's image and because Jesus came to give us new and abundant life in him. Christians, therefore, should act with reverence toward all living things and with special regard for the sanctity of human life.
Yeah, this is something that we do see as Christianity spreads in the world. This reverence for human life goes up. Mm-hmm. And it's not because it's somehow against, you know, our conscience or natural law to respect life, but in our fallenness and our sin, we want to redefine who's human, whereas we get that proper perspective from the scriptures and from God himself in Jesus. No, you know, who is my neighbor, right? You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? You know, your neighbor is that other person, period.
Right.
We do have a responsibility as Christians to act with that sanctity of human life as a top part of our values.
Yeah, Christianity is the true humanism.
Yeah,
we believe that there is no greater way to value life and to respect human life than to say that God created humans in his image, right? In the mm-hmm. image of God, who is the most valuable being possible. And then also for God himself to become a human, sort of stamping that reality, right? Stamping that truth upon us that yes, we have the highest form of dignity possible, that God himself could become human and has attached humanity to himself in this way. And so, yes, it's fundamental. This is a fundamental aspect of Christianity, this reverence for human life. And thinking about it in our day and age, you know, every day and age has its temptations on how mm-hmm. to degrade humans. But in our day and age, right, it's a lot about production and how much we can do or add to society or to the economy. And when people don't feel like they're adding anything or someone else is adding anything or being productive, then they don't feel like they're worth anything anymore. Whether that's because of outward beauty or what they're able to do with their mind or with their body. Christianity says, no, what you do is totally secondary to the fact that God has made you in his image. Who you are is valuable because you are made in the image of God.
That's right.
Question 315. How did Christ cause life to flourish?
Jesus sought the well-being of all who came to him. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, cast out demons, raised the dead, preached good news, forgave his enemies, and offered his life to redeem ours. Hmm. Yeah, the Gospel of Luke especially really drives that point home. You know, Luke gives us kind of the more the human interest angle more than the than I would say any other of the books. But yeah, this is something that we definitely see Jesus doing. He cares for the least of these, and we see that he cares for the those that society deemed great too, because he was calling them to repentance, calling them out of their own blindness.
Yeah, love is always open to life. Love is always affirming of life. Love is always seeking to cause life to flourish. And so God is love, and that love embodied in Jesus Christ, everything, right, that he did was to promote the flourishing of humans whom he created. I can't help but think of, what was it, Saint Irenaeus, that the glory of God is man fully alive. And yeah, you just see this so beautifully demonstrated in Christ's life, how he literally gives life in all of these different ways through his words and through touching people and healing them and giving them truth. It's really incredible. And ultimately redeeming us, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the ultimate expression.
He brings us life in our death through his cross and resurrection.
Well, 3:16, how else can you obey this commandment?
As a witness to the gospel and a follower of Christ, I can also keep this commandment by forgiving those who wrong me, patiently refraining from ungodly anger and hateful words, defending the unborn, vulnerable, and oppressed, rescuing those who harm themselves, and seeking the well-being of all.
Yeah, I do like how we start our list with forgiveness. That's often the most difficult thing is, you know, forgiving those who wronged me. Mm-hmm. And then we get into the more positive commandments, as they say, the things that we do to help foster that.
And as Christians, I think it's important not to get caught up in sort of the political battles.
Yeah.
And to be people that stand up for life no matter what. We do care about the unborn. We must care about the unborn. And we also must care about all who are vulnerable and oppressed. So
yeah, that's right.
Let's not play this game where we're pitting one against the other. They're not. Right. They're this honoring life is to honor all people in these situations, whatever situation they find themselves in.
Yeah, and politics is one of those areas where it is very easy to kind of justify hatred in terms of, you know, the this group of people is doing thus and so and is trying to destroy the country or destroy the community or whatever. Yeah, I mean, but by all means, let's advocate for a godly society. Let's vote appropriately. You know, if there's ways that you feel led to get involved in those things more, by all means, do so. But don't let that turn into this hatred for, you know, half of your fellow Americans or wherever you're living.
Right. Right. Well, excellent. And I think the important part here is that as Christ followers, we are his hands and feet to affirm life and to cause it to flourish wherever we find those made in his image. Thank you for joining us for Anglican Catechesis, where we're learning to follow Jesus on the Anglican way. If you enjoyed this episode, please make sure to like, subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a comment below. You can also take Anglican Catechesis with you on the go by subscribing to the podcast. You can find the link in the YouTube description. Lord willing, we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit.